So again, thanks for opening the pulpit to an amateur preacher like me. It's been a privilege to approach the scriptural texts for both the morning and the evening sermons in ways that I don't often have occasion to do. When you study theology professionally, you always have the instinct to put the biblical text under a magnifying glass, keeping an eye out for things like genre structure, historical context, authorial intention, redaction, criticism, etc. And I think these are all perfectly good, even necessary things to do if you want to understand Scripture. In fact, I wish more sermons treated the Bible like we treat other works of good literature. Can I get an amen, Dr. DeSmith? But there's also a temptation lurking in this academic approach to the Bible. And a text like we have for tonight shows how narrow this approach can be left on its own. If you try and apply the academic magnifying glass to Mark chapter 13, there's so much apocalyptic and prophetic energy that you're apt to start a fire, much like cruel, mischievous boys might try and burn an ant colony using the sunlight pouring through a magnifying lens. So I do want to pay some attention to things like historical and literary context tonight, but I also want to let the text breathe a bit. When reading Mark 13, biblical scholars have often zeroed in on the question, what events was Jesus referring to in this passage? Was he predicting the end of the world? If so, his timeline seems to be wrong. Or was he referring to the imminent destruction of the temple in Jerusalem at the hands of Roman armies within the generation? These are all interesting questions to me, and perhaps I hope to many of you as well, but these are not the questions I'm going to be focusing on tonight. Instead, I want to ask this question. How is Jesus' prophetic and apocalyptic imagery meant to form us as Christian disciples? And in what sense does Jesus' repetition of the command to keep awake, to beware, stay alert, still apply to us today? So in a moment, we'll address this question from two different vantage points. But first, the reading from Mark 13, verses 24 through 37. But in those days, after that suffering, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Beware, keep alert, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his slaves in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on watch. Therefore, keep awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or at cockcrow, or at dawn, or else he may find you asleep when he comes suddenly. And what I say to you, I say to all, keep awake. So let me start with a confession. When I was in junior high, I was a fanboy of the end times. I couldn't get enough. Some of you might be familiar with some of the authors that I loved. Frank Peretti's children's books were my gateway drug. They centered on a family of Christian archaeologists. You could think Indiana Jones crossed with a Jack Chick tract. They were mostly adventure stories, but several of them contained surprisingly dark, demonic, and apocalyptic twists. From those novels, I quickly moved on to heavier fare, including Peretti's own adult apocalyptic novels, The Oath and This Present Darkness. And of course, I soon found my way to Tim LaHaye and Jerry B. Jenkins' Left Behind series, the first book of which was published when I was 10 years old. The series spent years at the top of the New York Times bestseller list, and I was a ravenous consumer of just about every single one of them. In the way that other, perhaps more normal children might collect fidget spinners or Pokemon cards. By the way, I should mention, for those of you who have younger children, I've discovered that the 8-year-olds are running a black market in Pokemon cards after the morning service. So if there's this den of iniquity you see in the back rows, that's what's going on. But in the way that children do some of these more normal things, I collected end times books. especially ones with charts and graphics and timelines. Pre-post, mid-tribulation, pre-post, all-millennial, the various end times theories fascinated me. It was like an apocalyptic puzzle made up of current events that I could read about, supposedly in the newspaper, and speculate about whether Apache attack helicopters were the locus of Revelation chapter 9, or whether Mikhail Gorbachev, with his birthmark on his forehead, would turn out to be the prophet of Antichrist. So our text for this evening, Mark 13, would seem to be catnip for this younger version of myself. It's full of signs and foretellings and imminent warnings. Keep watch. Stay awake. Don't let events overtake you unawares. The sun, moon, and stars will be darkened as if the cosmos is taking a deep breath in preparation for the end of all things. When you see these things taking place, Jesus says with urgency, you know that he is near at the very gates. I don't think it's helpful, spiritually or rhetorically, to be dismissive of folks like my 12-year-old self who read scripture in one hand and their newspaper, or maybe now Twitter, in the other. But at the same time, I'd like to suggest that this approach misses out on some of the crucial theological insights that this violent apocalyptic passage offers to us. The apocalyptic language in Mark 13 has at least two important references in scripture that we have to remember. The first looks back to the Hebrew prophets and concerns the way that God speaks about his judgment on the nations. And the second has to do with Christ's command for us to stay awake and wait for him. So first, on the theme of the judgment of the nations, I want to read a passage that may sound strangely familiar in light of what we just read from Mark 13. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt, and they will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. See, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the earth a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pride of the arrogant and lay low the insolence of tyrants. Let me read one more brief passage for good measure. Draw near, O nations, to hear. O peoples, give heed. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall wither, and like a leaf withering on a vine or fruit withering on a fig tree. So the language of birth pangs, the darkening of the sun, moon, and stars, even the reference to the fig tree, all of this comes from Isaiah's prophetic words against the nations, the first against the empire of Babylon in Isaiah chapter 13, and the second against Edom from Isaiah chapter 34. And as biblical scholars are apt to point out, this apocalyptic, world-ending language runs throughout the Hebrew prophets. And strictly speaking, this language referred not to the literal end of the world, but instead described in cosmic terms God's judgment on specific idol-worshipping, oppressive empires. When God issues his judgment against the nations that harm the weak, lift up the strong, take from the poor to give to the rich, worship idols constructed by human hands and minds, his indictment rings loudly from the heavens. His voice thunders so loud, as we saw this morning, that the heavens are torn apart, the skies roll up like a scroll, the sun, moon, and stars are darkened by the ominous divine shadow as God goes to war against all wickedness. N.T. Wright points out that Jesus' words in Mark 13 are an explicit invocation of this prophetic, apocalyptic language of the prophets. In a dark age when the people of God are besieged by an oppressive empire and troubled by dissensions within, it's like the end of their world, N.T. Wright says, the close of the way of life that had failed to obey God's call to be the light of the world. The appearance of Jesus, therefore, whether we want to read Mark 13 as a reference to Christ's second advent or something more imminent to his time, is an appearance of God's judgment on the injustice of the nations on behalf of his beloved people. The message of Advent reminds us that the tiny crying infant we see in the manger is also the one who will break the bonds of physical and spiritual slavery. He is the one who cannot abide injustice or idolatry. He is the one who has taken up his throne and proved himself to be Israel's rightful king. He is the one whose birth shook the heavens and caused the pagan astronomers to look for him. He is the one whose appearance caused jealous Herod to seek him out and kill an entire city of small boys as collateral damage. He is the one whose claim to kingship got him crucified and whose death was marked by a disturbing darkness at the hour of noon. So let's now turn to the second related theme raised in this passage, Christ's command to stay awake. If Jesus came as judge of the nations, the way that he claimed his victory was not what his disciples expected. Many of his followers hoped he would lead a revolt in Jerusalem. Many of them probably hoped that the sun, moon, and stars would literally go dark as he led an army into the temple, as the son of the Roman emperor would do within a generation's time. Instead, darkness descended while he lay helpless on a Roman cross. Right before the authorities arrested Jesus, the Gospel of Mark records a strange little story, an episode in chapter 14, which adds an interesting layer to what precedes it. The 13th chapter ends, as we've seen, with Jesus' command, "I say to you all, keep awake." And if you turn the page, Mark 14 describes the scene in which Jesus prepares, along with his unwitting disciples, for his trial and death. I'd like to read it at length, beginning in verse 27. "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all become deserters, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' Peter said to him, 'Even though all become deserters, I will not.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this day, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he," Peter, "said vehemently, 'Even though I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And all of them said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' He took with him Peter and James and John and began to be distressed and agitated. And he said to them, 'I am deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and keep awake.' Going a little farther, he threw himself on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, 'Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I want, but what you want.' So he came back and he found them sleeping. He said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep awake 1 hour? Keep awake and pray that you may not come into the time of trial. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. Once more he came, and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to say to him. He came a third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Enough, the hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" So notice, three times Jesus tells his disciples to stay awake, to wait for him. He is undergoing perhaps the most excruciating moments of his earthly life. His humanity is pressing upon him. The Gospel of Luke adds the detail that Jesus was so anguished, his sweat was like great drops of blood. All he asked of his closest friends, Peter, James, and John, was that they wait for him. Could they stay awake while he prays? Could they put off sleep for just a moment while he suffers? And three times he finds them asleep. Three times he has to chide them. Don't they see what is about to happen? Are they so oblivious to his anguish? Have all the signs he's given them throughout his entire earthly ministry been ignored? He appears exasperated. "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Enough. The hour has come." This threefold betrayal is, of course, repeated again in the final verses of Mark chapter 14. After Jesus is arrested, Peter, who already fell asleep on Jesus three times, finds himself in a courtyard waiting, finally, to hear the judgment of the council. Will Jesus go free, or is he a dead man walking, he and all of his known associates? Peter is awake this time, despite the late hour, but you know how the story plays out. The young servant girl notices Peter standing nervously in the corner. She says a little too loudly, "Weren't you also with Jesus, the man from Nazareth?" An anxious, fearful, sleepless Peter denies any association with Jesus on three separate occasions. Then as the cock crows and the morning light begins to creep over the horizon, Peter remembers. Blinking his eyes, there's a slow, dawning, awful realization. He'd done exactly what Jesus said he was going to do. He was caught unaware. He didn't realize what was happening until it was too late. Even when he managed not to fall asleep here in the courtyard, waiting anxiously for the news, he wasn't really awake. He didn't keep watch over what he was saying or doing. Surely Peter's mind raced back to Jesus' words that we just read in chapter 13. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or at cockcrow, or at dawn. Interestingly, the Gospel of Mark never gives us a scene of reconciliation between Peter and Jesus. The last we see of Peter is the heartbreaking scene. Remembering what Jesus had said to him, Mark writes, Peter broke down and wept. The Gospel of John, thankfully, gives us a satisfying but still painful reconciliation between the risen Christ and his disciple on the beach of the Sea of Galilee, but that's a text for another sermon. What we are left with in Mark 13 and the subsequent events of chapter 14 is a cautionary tale about the difficulty of truly staying awake. And at the beginning, I suggested that this text, in all its apocalyptic and prophetic language, might have something to say about our life and formation as Christian disciples. So there are two final things I'd like to say on that point now. I think the wrong lesson to take away from Jesus' words in Mark 13 and in Peter's actions in chapter 14 is that we ought to be anxious about whether we are truly looking hard enough for the appearance of God in our lives. So I'm going to take a quick detour to explain what I mean. The great German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who died in a concentration camp under suspicion of a plot to kill Adolf Hitler, once delivered a beautiful sermon on the first Sunday of Advent in the year 1931. I really should be reading his sermon to you tonight instead. I apologize. Just a month before giving the sermon, Bonhoeffer had returned to Germany after spending some years in New York City. He had felt compelled to return to his homeland. His friends and family had been writing him constantly, describing the worsening situation in Germany as ethno-nationalism began to creep over the country. The young people of the country, they wrote, were especially susceptible to this ideology, so much so that Bonhoeffer felt called to return to Germany to teach a minister as a youth secretary to the group that would soon become the World Alliance of Churches. In Bonhoeffer's sermon, he refers to this immediate context as a time of ideologies. Seldom, if ever, he says, has there ever been a time so dominated by them, by ideology. We have all been disturbed and torn apart as never before. How we dress, how we eat, how we exercise, all have become ideological questions. Rarely have we become so bound by them, so doctrinaire, so intolerant as now. The great temptation of living in a time like this, Bonhoeffer tells us, is despair and anxiety that things will never improve, that the dawn will never break, that the evil powers will always have their way, that Christ the bridegroom will never show up. This is an agonizing waiting, Bonhoeffer says, and we know quite well that this is not the kind of waiting that Jesus speaks of. Such waiting is not Advent waiting, he says. So let's put aside the self-consuming, anxious waiting that sleepwalks through Christ's ultimate victory. Instead, let's cultivate a sense of waiting as intentional longing. To speak of intentional longing is to speak of a long, difficult, practiced turning of our attention away from present fears and distractions and toward the person of Jesus. We know what we hope and long for. Or to be more precise, we know the person who is the object of our desire. We may not know the twists and turns our history is yet to take. We may harbor fears about our future, the future of our congregation, of our denomination, of our undocumented neighbors. We may stand in the courtyard like Peter, sleepless but distracted, unaware that our fear is about to betray us and betray the one we love. So to speak of waiting as intentional longing is to confess the truth that we do not and cannot know the future that Christ will provide for us. All we know is that the sun and moon have darkened, the stars have fallen from the sky, the fig tree has blossomed. We've been given indications that now is the time to be awake. As Bonhoeffer preaches, when this true sense of waiting takes possession of us, It supersedes, it overcomes all of our foolish, anxious waiting. A longing emerges deep within us, which will not be silenced. A longing that all should be fulfilled amid all the failures, against all the evidence. This is a waiting within us for nothing less than that this world will be redeemed through and through, not by this or that political means, but by God. When God himself comes to us, Bonhoeffer preaches, then Advent truly begins to become real. Then and only then. Therefore, in closing, know the object of your desire. Train your attention through long and hard practice on Jesus. Stay awake while he prays in the garden. He is about to break open the heavens, blot out the sky, and storm the temple in victory. And you don't want to sleep through that. Let's pray.